Hey, kiddos, whenever y'all see Miss Kara, make sure you thank her for those things. She puts in hard work to do those. Y'all ain't listening to me either.
So, sorry. Like everybody else.
Hush.
Well, Brother Sam's going to be bringing the word for us this morning, so let's pray for him and pray for ourselves as well. God, I thank you for, again, this day that we've been able to gather as your people. And God, the climax of why we are here is to hear from you, Lord, to hear what you want to say to us from your word. So God, I pray that right now you would speak through Sam. Holy Spirit, will you take him and use him as your mouthpiece to proclaim exactly what we need to hear this morning. You know your sheep. You know what they need to hear. You know how their hearts need to be pricked. So God, I ask, please work that in us this morning. Please do that in us this morning. Let us hear from you through our brother Sam. I thank you for his hard work in preparing this message that he's going to share with us. And I just pray, Lord God, that right now you would just take him over and say exactly what you need to say. Please work in us, God. We need you so much. Thank you for how good you are that we have your word. And God, I thank you for brothers who are faithful to preach it as it is written and not make up their own stuff. So we love you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, BJ. Sorry if I get a little choked up. I got a little congestion this morning, but we'll work through that too. Well, what a privilege it is to be here with you today, the first Sunday of the new year, first Lord's Day. So we're going to look at all of chapter 5, like BJ said. Yes, the entire chapter, the whole of the genealogy. So BJ just ran out the door. I was going to pick at him again. But if I was pressed, like BJ likes to do on picking on things, if I was pressed to give a title to today's sermon, I'd have to pick between one of two. One might be genealogies have theological significance too, or and he died. So thank you. That was a terrible joke, apparently. So if we're honest, for most of us, when we are reading through the scripture and we come to a genealogy, we really just start skimming, right? We start skipping, speed reading, or just skip it altogether. Like, really, what is up with all the begats, right? It's maybe not interesting. But I hope you find in our text today a newfound respect for and interest in the genealogies of the Bible. You know, we really, in this one chapter, we could spend all many, many hours if we wanted to do that, right? We could spend a significant amount of time on the biblical genealogies in general, right? We could really spend weeks on the genealogies just in Genesis, and we will, right, as we work through all of Genesis. We won't do all of that today. I'll give a few brief thoughts on general in genealogies, but really we're going to stay focused in chapter 5. Also, we could spend a tremendous amount of time on ages and numbers and patterns of the text and the names of the men because they all have particular meaning, and we could do that for the full hour. But I'll spend just a little bit of time on that because they're important. But move on to some other really neat theological things that are in here. There's so much amazing information here in this genealogy that I can't delve into all of it. But I encourage you to take the time to do that later. It's worth the effort to dig in. So our text this morning, read along with me as we read Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived, after he fathered Mahalalel, 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived, after he fathered Jared, 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. So, just briefly, I got to start with numbers and ages, right? You all know me. So, you know I was doing math. I drew a little diagram, things like that. I mean, that's where my brain goes first when I come to this text. So, I'm taking you there with me to start. Because I'm betting that several of you were not doing math when we got going. So, just some fun with numbers briefly. Because there's some really interesting things to see in these numbers and the ages of these pre-flood patriarchs who lived for nearly a millennia. When Noah was born, his oldest living forefather was Enosh, who was 821 years old. That, by the way, is Adam's grandson. That's Seth's son. Some pretty amazing overlap in these generations. Just look at this next one. Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, and Lamech all died during Noah's lifetime. Look at that overlap. It's crazy. Think about how long these people lived. So Noah would have known his father, his grandfather, not his great-grandfather because Enoch was not there. God had already taken him. Jared, Mahalalel, Kenan, Enosh. Enosh is Noah's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Five greats. But by the time Noah's sons were born, only Methuselah and Lamech were still alive. Adam was 622 when Enoch was born. So there's 308 years of life left where Enoch could have talked with Adam about the amazing things of God in the garden. And Seth was 492. Enoch was 365 years old when God took him. It is very interesting that that is the same number as how many days there are in a year. And compared to the others, he's a middle-aged dude. He's like 40, right? Ouch. Lamech was a young man when Adam died. Noah was not born yet. But Noah's dad actually knew Adam. Think about that. We think about the story of Noah, and we think it's really far disconnected from the garden, but Noah's dad could have known Adam. All right. So we all know Noah was 600 years old right when the flood came, because we've read Genesis 7:6. We skipped the genealogy and then get right on into the flood because that's more fun. So he's 600 years old, so let's do a little flood math. Methuselah died the year of the flood at 969 years old. Yep, for the trivia people, he's the oldest documented person in the Bible. But there's some interesting foreshadowing in his name, and we'll get to that later. Okay, Lamech, who died at a very interesting age of 777. Whole, complete, perfect number. Does that mean he completes the pre-flood patriarchs? I don't know, but that would make good sense. He died 5 years before the flood. So with Methuselah being the only possible exception, and I don't think he was, all of the patriarchs in the pre-flood era, with the exception of Noah, died prior to the flood. It makes good sense to me that they all would. That God would show that he would preserve his godly line through Seth from the judgment of the flood. Now, I won't hold tight to that. If someone wants to stand and argue about it, That was not a hill I'm going to die on, but that makes good sense to me. And by the way, before we leave Numbers, it is a very reasonable estimate to think that all the time these folks had to make babies, there's more than 1 million people on the earth by the time the flood comes. All right, so let's review. Let's go back to chapter 4, because chapter 5 really stands in a very stark contrast to the end of chapter 4. So I'm going to read 17 through 26 of chapter 4. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's look at the clear divergence here of these two seeds of Adam, right? Just think about this. Cain and the seed of the serpent, Seth and the seed of the woman, right? One to the left, one to the right, obviously. Cain's genealogy needs no toledot entry, right? There is not one here. That word actually in Hebrew means simply, these are the generations of, right? So you just heard at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, these are the generations of Adam. That's the word in Hebrew is toledot. So you'll hear people talk about the toledot structure of Genesis. That's all they're referring to. And I'm going to use that word instead of repeating, these are the generations of, over and over. So toledot just means these are the generations of. So Cain's genealogy, that is not a toledot, begins with lifting up the name of his own son in naming the city after him. It only covers 6 total verses, the last 3 of which are mostly dealing with what Lamech's 3 kids do. Seth's genealogy is set apart with the toledot structure. He gets a whole chapter with a nice introduction here at the end of chapter 4 that shows the lifting up of the name of the Lord by that line and how their hope is founded in the Lord's promises. The genealogy of the godly line of Seth gets great care and detail, where Cain's gets very little. For Cain's descendants, building society, tending livestock, learning technology and the arts, they're all good things in and of themselves, right? But when those things define you, your life is empty. This is the line of Cain spiraling downward in their sinfulness. Lamech, at the end, they are being the pinnacle of that. Seth's genealogy is defined by whose they are, not just the things that they do. All right, so let's talk about genealogies for a second. There are dozens of these in the Bible, and they're important. So I want to encourage you to not just skip them in the future. So the generations of Genesis, the toledot structure, they are carefully crafted to show the line of the seed from Adam to Jacob's sons. Very purposeful, right? They act like chapter headings in the book, okay? They help us focus on important individuals and their children. There are 11 of these in the book of Genesis, and this one is the second, right? Genesis has both linear and segmented genealogies. Before we get too deep, just briefly, the line of the seed is always set apart. It is in a linear genealogy. It is focused, it is handled carefully, and it is clear that it is on the line of the seed. The segmented genealogies provide great detail, right? It's details on the many branches of the family. So you see all the different sons and daughters are all named, but not the linear one. It focuses clearly on the royal line. Yep. So the toledotes of chapter 5 and chapter 11 draw a straight line from Adam to Noah at the midpoint to Abraham. Okay? Structured the same. They look the same. They highlight God's special relationship with a sinful yet chosen people, with these men whom he would use down through the line to sustain the seed that he had promised. Biblical genealogies almost always have numbers in sevens or tens or multiples of sevens and or tens, right? So you may have a 70, you may have 14, you may have 21, you may have 20. They're sevens or tens or multiples of sevens and or tens, okay? Notice that Cain's genealogy, not a Toledot, but it still has seven generations. Seth's has 10. The Toledotes in chapter 5 and chapter 11, they both have 10 generations. Some other examples real quick. David's genealogy in Ruth 4, it has 10 generations. Jesus' genealogies in Matthew, it has three sets of 14 names, right? Three sets, multiples of seven. And Luke, a little harder to follow, but you can break it up into four sections. 21 from Adam to Abraham, 14 from Abraham to David, 21 from David to the exile, and 21 from the exile to Jesus, okay? They're all sectioned into multiples of seven generations. They don't necessarily highlight the oldest son. They highlight the royal line. For us, we follow the line of the seed. That is so very important about why we have these genealogies in the book, okay? So, an aside, really briefly, because if you go to jumping into some other genealogies, you start finding things that look like some inconsistency. Let me help you a bit. Before you struggle with that, they're not errors. In ancient times, genealogies were generally considered open, not requiring them to be exhaustive. That sounds a little weird, but the way they use the word fathered, that word is flexible. It can mean directly father to son, but it can mean forefather. So they can do that without error. Okay, so they can skip generations if these people are not necessarily important and still use a proper word that is without error and get to the number that is very important in these complete numbers that talk words and volumes without having to actually say what they mean. Okay, so an example, like Jesus' genealogy in Matthew versus if you look at the genealogy in 2 Chronicles, it would look like Matthew leaves out a bunch of people, but he doesn't because he uses that word fathered, right? So he speaks of forefathers. So it allows him to group generations while still getting into those sevens, okay? All right, now, that being said, for our text today, for several reasons that I don't need to get into because I'm already talking a lot, is that I believe our text today is a direct father-to-son linear genealogy, okay? All right, so we see this clear, distinct pattern in Genesis 5. So the pattern goes, he lived X years, he fathered blank. He lived after he fathered blank for blank more years, and other sons and daughters, that's all the days of blank were blank. And he died. Okay. So remember, not a segment in genealogy, not highlighting the oldest or any of the other sons and daughters. It's linear, highlighting the one of the promised seed. Okay. Right. So you see the pattern. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, not other sons and daughters. That's all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died, right? Tracking with me? So if something breaks the pattern, it's critical. It's important. We should stop and notice, right? And we'll do that. Another part of the pattern that we need to focus on, besides the linear part, is the ages of the people. They really, truly were much, much older. And they all have a similar lifespan. So if we have one deviate from the duration of the lifespan, that's important, and we'll focus on that. And aside, most commentators will mention these tablets of the Sumerian kings. So they come from a similar time period. They note people who were their kings pre- and post-flood. These pre-flood kings on these tablets were also living many thousands of years, so older than the biblical genealogy. And then they also show an extreme step change in the duration of life after the flood. So they live much shorter after the flood. So, interesting, right? That's extra biblical, but it gives us some indication to help us feel better about the biblical text if we are having any questions. All right. Also in the pattern, other sons and daughters. Just think about even in the spiraling down and depravity of humanity, the people, the men and women in this line of Seth who were of the godly line. They had hope in the promised deliverer and in the Lord, and they continued to have sons and daughters. Right? Would be easy to try to just give up hope when you see the ugliness of the world around you. Like, I don't want to bring a baby into this. But they didn't. They had hope. But I think the stark thing here for us to focus on are the last three words about each man. And he died. So you have to think of Hebrews 9:27, right? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, you have to think about that verse, right? Because it is appointed. God has appointed it. We will all die. And then comes judgment. We all will die, but God is sovereign over the day of your birth and of your death. The power of sin and death is strong, but God is greater and stronger. See, God rules over death, so we are not without hope. For us, we know Christ has risen from the grave, victorious over sin and death. Death could not hold him. But that is yet to be fully revealed to Israel. So realize who Moses was writing to here. Israel is walking through the desert, watching an entire generation die. So this, "and he died," would have stuck out to them too. But they needed to know that God is the ultimate power, not death. Death is coming, but there's a future with God after death for those who walk with him. Not much else is known about these other pre-flood patriarchs. They were born, they were of the godly line, they had children, and they died. We know from the end of chapter 4 that these people called on the name of the Lord. We know that they taught their children about the Lord, right? Because we see the knowledge of God get through to specifically Enoch and Noah and others. Another place we get an indication of their continued godliness is the names of their sons, right? We explicitly see the name of Seth and the name of Noah explained and what they mean and their hope in God. But like Kenan, for instance, he obviously worshiped God. He named his son Mahalalel, which means praise of God. Okay. But they all died, except Enoch. So we'll get there. It is good and right to walk through this life for God and with God with no fanfare for ourselves, only glory to God. Life is short, and death is coming for all of us. So how will you live yours? All right, so now we see, really, as we look through this genealogy, we see three men that break this pattern, right? We see Adam, looks different at the very beginning. Most of the way through, in the seventh generation, we see Enoch, he stands apart, right? Half lifespan, doesn't die, walked with God, and then Noah. So we've talked a lot about Adam over the past several weeks, and Noah gets the next four chapters for us to focus on. So I'll just briefly touch on them, but we'll focus on Enoch, okay? So let's read Adam's briefly here. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam, all the days Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. All right, let's start with, this is the book of the generations of Adam. There's the Toledot, okay? See it? This is the generations of. That's the special structural focus that we want to pay attention to. And then commentators and others are split, and it doesn't matter to me if he is citing a source, right? If he is citing a book, or if he is writing the book of record. Either way, it is written here in the Bible as an official record, and we trust it. Okay? All right? We see a heavy point here to Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what a powerful reminder here at the beginning of the genealogy that God created everything from nothing. He is the creator, and we and all of his creation are his. He made mankind in his likeness, and very specifically, he made them male and female. It's also foreshadowing what's coming, right? That God is about to do his creative work over again with this catastrophic global flood. God named them man when he created them, right? Literally, Adam is the word that's translated there, man, and it's capitalized in your Bible because it's a proper name. The Israelites and we as well should see here a male Adam and a female Adam. I'll make you scratch your head a second, but just think about it. A male human and a female human, Adam and Eve. God's proper name for the human race is man. Okay? So mankind. Good? He fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. Wait, that's the defiled image of God. Think about that. It really just stands there. It's like, wow, didn't we just start in verse 1 where man is in the likeness of God? But now already by verse 3, Seth is in the image of Adam after Adam's likeness? Isn't that a jarring shift? What happened? The fall, right? It's a defiled image. It's marred. We are all made in the image of God. We are. Seth was. But we are children of our father Adam, whose sin nature has marred that image, and Adam's sin nature is then passed down to all of us. All right. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of us in Adam are born in our sin nature, actively sinful, enemies of God. We are all children, seed of Satan. Remember that, right? But this is also true. Romans 8:29-34, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All past tense, all accomplished. You are in Adam until God steps in. Then, by the finished work of Christ on the cross and the application of salvation into your heart and that heart change by the Holy Spirit, then you are in Christ. All right, now Noah in Genesis 5. Again, I don't want to get ahead of us, right? We want to let Noah and the conversations from the pulpit come when the text tells us to talk heavily about Noah. This is not the time, so let's mostly just talk about his father. Genesis 5:28-29, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. All right, so Lamech, Noah's father, names Noah from his hope in the promise. Lamech had faith that God would send the deliverer. In naming his son, he believed God could use his son to crush the head of the serpent. He was wrong, but he had faith. God did use his son to bring judgment and eventually to bring relief, right? But it is still waiting for the promised seed that would come through him. His name, Noah's name, points back to Genesis 3:17-19. The curse of the ground due to Adam's sin, right? But a deliverer was promised there to reverse the curse and restore creation. Lamech knows God's curse on the ground from chapter 3. He knows it personally. He feels it every day with his hands when he's working the earth. And he's saying, God, please give us rest. Give us relief. Give us comfort from this curse. Each generation, let's learn this from Lamech. Each generation has looked to the coming of Christ, to the coming of the deliverer. Eve thought it was Cain, and it was not. And she thought it was Seth, but it was not. Here we see Lamech has the same hope, and that maybe Noah is the one. He's not. So similar, but the one has come, right? So similarly to how they were looking forward to the coming one, we on this side of the cross look back at the one who has come, but look forward to his second coming. Won't that be an amazing day? While we're on Lamech for just a second, it's really interesting to see the contrast between him and the other Lamech in Cain's line, right? So the Cainite Lamech is looking for revenge, but the Sethite Lamech is looking for relief and for the Redeemer. All right, let's talk about Enoch for a while. Genesis 5:21-24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, so Enoch breaks the pattern in a lot of ways, right? He stands out clearly as a focal point. And so we must look more closely at him, and we're going to do that now. His life ended young, but he did not die. Enoch walked with God. And this phrase is very rarely used in Scripture, but it is repeated of him. So this phrase is four times found, twice of Enoch, once of Noah. So you get right here in Genesis a couple of times, and then the next one is in Malachi, speaking of what the priest should look like. Those are the only places. And then to repeat that here is a very clear emphasis. Right. So let's look at Jude 14 and 15 for just a second. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with the 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So that adds a lot, right, to what we see of Enoch in Genesis 5. Enoch was a remarkable witness for God. Both his feet, right, we see that in Genesis 5, he is walking with God. So both his feet and his mouth witnessed for God to men out loud. He was preaching. He was prophesying to the sinful world around him that God would bring the judgment. Personally for me, right, as I was preparing, this really struck me, the boldness of Enoch in that generation, in that time, right? There weren't many around him who were godly like him. Right, in just a few verses, God's going to say, every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time, and I'm ready to kill them all. He's surrounded by ugly, but he stands up. He walks with God, and he speaks for God. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense when anyone asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Enoch was ready. He was prepared to make his defense. His works and his words witness for God to the world around him. We should want to be the same. After he fathered Methuselah, that stands out as odd, doesn't it? Right? If you look at the order of the words here, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Enoch was brought to faith by God when he was 65 years old, after he fathered Methuselah, after the birth of his son. It was a wake-up call that God used to change his heart. Yeah. God uses situations in all of our lives, right, to spur heart change, his spirit working in us. The birth of a son is a big deal. And then here's the foreshadowing about Methuselah's name, because that's Enoch's son, right? Methuselah's name means one of three things. We're not certain. Man of the dart or javelin. When he dies, it shall be sent. Or when he dies, judgment. Either of those last two make clear sense in our mind-blowing of prophecy, right? Because remember, Enoch was prophesying, starting at the birth of his son and preaching that judgment is coming. So it makes good sense here that Methuselah's name would actually be either of those last two. When he dies, it shall be sent, speaking of the flood, or when he dies, judgment, again, speaking of the flood. He most likely named him prophetically. So do remember he died the year of the flood, right? 969 years. So he either died in the flood or just before it. But if either of those last two all right, he died before the flood, and then all the pre-flood patriarchs had passed away and were with God prior to the judgment. All right, and then he was not. Let's look at that. And then let's look in Hebrews 11 for some more details. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He did not see or experience death. Enoch did not die. God took him home. He was not found. People looked for him, right? This bold preacher in a fallen world, he would have been known. And for him as a middle-aged young man to just disappear, it would have been odd. They would have looked for him. But his struggles with sin and most likely persecution and his own fallen nature, those were gone. Now his walk with God was in pure communion. Yeah, at home with God. In seeing that God could take a man without him having to pass through death, God is teaching a lot. God rules over death. For us, just as for the people of Israel in the wilderness, the future is not hopeless. Death does not have the final word. God has a greater future in store for those who have faith in his promises. That is the promised seed. Yeah. And walk with him. No glimpse of this similar type future is given to anyone in Cain's line. It is just to one of the promised line, of the line of Seth, of the line of the woman. I remember most of these people who stand out in Scripture, we can see how they point to the greater one to come. And Enoch is like that. He is a type. He is pointing to Christ. God is displaying his glorious grace and the future redemption. A future greater Enoch is coming. Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. God is showing the requirement for that redemption here. It is not a righteousness of our own works, but Enoch rather believed. Enoch had faith. It's a walking by faith that is required, whereby God credits righteousness to us. God is showing the wretched people around Enoch that he alone reigns over eternity, that judgment is coming, and they must repent and believe, or an eternity in hell would be their destination. So death is one thing that stands out as very clear as we contrast the seventh in Cain's line to the seventh in Seth's line. Let's do that one more time. Let's look at Lamech and Enoch for just a second. Not Lamech, the father of Noah, Lamech, the father of Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. Genesis 4, 17 through 24. For Lamech, he is the godless pinnacle of evil. Right, he's a prideful, murdering polygamist who died. But Enoch, the seventh in Seth's line that we see in Genesis and Jude and Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, he is the shining light of faith, preaching and prophesying judgment. He walked with God. He walked by faith with God, such that it pleased God to just take him home. In Jude 14 and 15, we even see really the seventh from Adam confront the other seventh from Adam in speaking truth of God's judgment that is coming for him. Again, the divergence of Adam's two seeds, Cain and the seed of the serpent, and Seth, the seed of the woman. All right. So a little bit more on how Enoch is a type pointing to Christ. We should want to be like Enoch, right? Like I said. But if we stop there for our application, we really miss the best part. He points us to Christ. He should not be the end of where we're looking. We should look towards him, but past him to Christ, who is the image of the one we are being formed into. Enoch was a son made in the image of Adam, a marred image of God, but Jesus is God incarnate. There was no sin nature in Christ. He was the seed of the woman. Christ truly pleased God by his perfect obedience in life and death, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. It is only in Christ that we are pleasing to God. It pleased God to take Enoch without death, but it pleased God to crush Christ, that he would die on the cross, the Lamb of God slain for the people of God. He would make the way as the object of the faith of all men who would be saved to get to heaven, like Enoch was able to go. Enoch showed there was a way to God after this life, but Christ is the way. Our hope is eternally secure in him as he reigns victorious over sin and death. All right. So then we'll sum up with, what does it really mean to walk with God as Enoch did? First, let's get this out of the way. Was it easier for Enoch to walk with God? And my answer to you is no. The world around him had spiraled into depravity, right? We talked about that. There was no Bible, right? He had Adam and Eve and Seth and a few others of the godly line, but there was no canon of scripture for him to sit down and read and study and learn. That was not available to him. We have that. Yeah, we can listen to podcasts and we can listen to sermons and we can gather together as a church, but he was mostly standing alone, listening to what was taught from his forefathers. Remember, his walk started after having his son. So recognize he was the father of many. He had a busy household that he was managing, much like you and I, the cares of this world and raising families and helping raise grandchildren and all that fun stuff was all around him. It was not easier for him. So what does it mean to walk with God as Enoch did? Well, that's really what we mean here at Grace when we talk about our AIM acronym. Okay, we encourage you to walk with God in this way. So, abide in Christ, invest in the kingdom, multiply disciples. That's what it stands for, right? So as you are walking with God, you want to abide in Christ, in his word, in prayer, in repentance, in his providence, in his love, in his strength, and in his joy. To invest in the kingdom with our time, temple, talents, and treasures, and to multiply disciples and evangelism. Yep, with your mouth too. In evangelism, in establishing and equipping and exporting believers, right? That's one way that we here at Grace Fellowship are trying to help point you in your walk. Also, walking implies moving. You're not just standing still. A daily walk by faith in holiness in the midst of life. Not in wandering, but in a determined direction that follows God's precepts, not in resting in your sin and being okay with it, or in despairing that you have sinned, but in repentance and faith from either extreme, desiring to be with the one that we are walking with, desiring to be with Christ, finding our delight and satisfaction in him, trusting that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So then, what is that good work? In which way should we be walking? Well, Romans 8, 28 through 30, we hit that before, right? It tells us this. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Purposeful walking in a determined direction, working to be made into the image of Christ. Trusting God's promise that he will do that. Trusting his promise in Philippians 1:6, that you can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Believer, you will struggle. You'll struggle to obey. You'll struggle to believe. You'll sin. You will doubt. But recognize, walking with God is not just a mountaintop experience or a season of excitement where you feel like you have done really well. No, we want to walk in a daily posture of knowing God, that God is good and right, and I am not, that I fall short. When you find yourself in pride, your self-justification creeping in, look at yourself in the mirror of Scripture. Look at the law and realize that you are a wretched sinner when compared to God's perfect requirements, who has fallen short of the glory of God, as all men have, because you are born with a marred image of God as sons and daughters of Adam. As you're looking in that mirror, are you seed of the serpent, seed of Cain, or are you seed of the woman, Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you are in Adam, repent and believe. If you are in Christ, you are secure forever. Okay? Don't hear me to say that your works drag you back into being saved. No, your works don't save you and they don't keep you saved. God has covenanted to save a particular people. It gets no more secure than that. We stumble and we struggle and we sin and we doubt, but Christ will lose none of those the Father has given him. John 6, 37 through 39 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Christ will lose none. None the Father has given him. Your salvation is secure, saint. We are secure and we are known. Known. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what it is to be tempted. Right? Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin." We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses. He knows we all sin and we doubt and we stumble and struggle, but we can run to him. Repent and believe and keep walking. Don't stop. 1 John 2:1-2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." We have an advocate. When, not if we sin, when we sin, we have an advocate. Rest in him and his sufficiency. Run to him in repentance. Run to him with your doubts. His grace is enough. The mercy and grace of Christ give us hope to take the next step in our walk. His work is enough. The perfect obedience in life and death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, it's enough. You can't add to it. He is enough because we can never be. The gift of faith we've been given is enough because in the great exchange, he took our sin on himself and is the complete propitiation for that sin. And he then clothed us in his righteousness. You are not enough, but Christ always will be. He is the way, the truth, and the life, so that like Enoch, we can be miraculously joined with God in heaven. We will pass through the way of death, unless the Lord comes back beforehand. We'll pass through the way of death, but what an amazing glory awaits on the other side of that door. Our sin nature gone, our struggles gone, our doubt gone, standing in the presence of the holy God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, Christ saying, "That one's mine. That one's mine. My blood covered him." And hearing the Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because he sees Christ when he looks at you. Huh. All right. Last verse. Hebrews 3:12-13 commands us to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christ is for us, and we are to be for one another, watching out for and encouraging one another as we all try to walk with God. We are not meant to walk this walk on our own. Be the church. So how will you walk in 2022? How will you walk in the hours? Count them in hours. In the hours remaining in your life. Don't waste your life. Like John 9:4 says, "Let's work the work of the Lord while it is day, because night, that is death, because night is coming when no one can work." Let's resolve to abide in Christ. Invest in the kingdom and multiply disciples. Let's resolve to walk with God by faith like Enoch as we are being sanctified into the image of Christ, walking in a determined direction that follows God's precepts, walking in his strength, in repentance and faith, and walking away from the things of this world finding our delight and satisfaction in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Enoch and what you've taught us through him. Thank you that we as believers can rest in his finished work. And I pray that you would help us to walk with you, to not waste our lives, but to walk in a determined direction that follows your precepts. I pray that as we go, we could meditate on your gospel, that we could praise you through the storms of life because of the gospel, and that we could be joyful in giving you glory as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.